Our Bibles and turn to Hebrews 9. The ninth chapter of Hebrews. You know, friends, every Christian who is actually maturing in his walk with the Lord, all of us share a common experience, and I believe it is common, and that is that you are now forevermore trying to penetrate into a deeper comprehension of this whole mystery of how you ever got to be redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible to be growing as a believer and simultaneously be nonplussed about ever going beyond Jesus loves me, this I know. I don't think anyone that's truly saved can be satisfied with staying in that condition for the rest of their life. What you will do instead is just instinctively want to look more and more into the matter, as the angels desire to do. In fact, I would say that there'll be an insatiable appetite to learn more and more about this thing that has so radically changed your life, really beginning at the point of your justification. At that point, your desire will be, from now on, as the old hymn states, to feel the blood applied. And the book of Hebrews is designed by Almighty God to meet that need, at least in part. There's even a parallel to itself in the Old Testament, and that would be the book of Leviticus. And the reason it is the closest counterpart is because both of these books are their respective testaments' explanation of the divine requirement for sacrifice and an appropriate priesthood as the go-between God and man. Both Leviticus and, by expansion, Hebrews enlarge upon the work of the priest. And they have as the focal point of that work the offering of substitutionary sacrifice. And the single thing that is most in focus is the blood that acts as the ransom payment for our sin. But there's also, of course, a great difference between Leviticus and Hebrews. Basically, Leviticus is what we would call prospective. It looks ahead, and it gives the requirements as to what would have to be done. It points to something better. Hebrews, on the other hand, is retrospective. It looks back on what had been accomplished. So the one is a manual of instruction, pointing ahead to something that would be better. The typology would make that point. The other is a theology, revealing that better thing as it was accomplished in the past. And so the focus, or maybe I should say the highlight of most of it, is on the high priestly work of Christ. That's what this series is basically about. We have a great high priest. He is the mediator of what this text calls a better covenant. And Hebrews 9 in particular picks out certain features of that work under the new covenant, and which need to be magnified for the understanding of inquisitive people like you and I that know the Lord. Now, Hebrews 9 gives us three of those features. First of all, in verses 13 through 22, the focus is on the fact that Jesus, in contrast to the Old Testament Aaronic priests, offered his own blood. The second feature of necessity is in verses 23 and 24. And we're told there that the blood of Christ was presented in the heavenly tabernacle, the true tabernacle, of which the one on earth was only a shadow. And that brings us to our text this morning with respect to the third feature. Let's see if you can pick it out. I want to just read the text. See if you can pick out what the third feature is. Beginning in verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. All right, so we got these features. Number one, he offered his own blood. Number two, he offered it in the actual, literal, heavenly sanctuary. And now thirdly, in our point this morning is that he offered it just once. Amen. The writer of the Hebrews, he just keeps striking that note really clear all the way down through verse 18 of chapter 10. Let me just show you, if you'll trace this with me, you'll notice in chapter 10 and verse 10, at the very end of the verse, it say, speaks of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice again in verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever, and verse 18, now there is no remission of these, there is no more offering for sin. So you can see the emphasis. The writer uses different words, different phrases, but it's all explaining the same concept, which is that the work is exactly as he said it was on the cross. It is finished. It is completed. And there is no longer any need for any senseless repetition. You know, we can hardly conceive of an unceasing, seemingly endless round of repeated sacrifices. That has not invaded our world. That's not part of our life. You and I cannot identify with a religion like that. Every morning and every evening, the blood of some animal is being shed. It was round the clock, really. And then all through the day, individual worshipers were showing up with more burnt offerings, more sin offerings, more trespass offerings. I mean, this is very foreign to us, and we treat it like it was some kind of distant, mild curiosity. But let's flip that table around for just a second. Suppose in the sovereign plan of God, you were placed in that scenario. And instead of living, being a 21st century human being, you're, let's say, even a first century believer. And then if you were one of these saved Hebrews much earlier than that, you would have trouble conceiving really of anything else. In other words, what they're culturally used to with their norms are completely different from ours. And this new teaching of this Messiah taking the place of all of the abundance of the shedding and sprinkling of that blood and all of that tabernacle activity with just one offering? Well, that was just more than some of them could possibly bear or understand. Every one of these people had been completely immersed in these ritualistic slaughters. It was life. Smoke was ever ascending. The fire was always burning. The blood was always flowing. That was life as an Old Testament Hebrew. And now you're going to tell me that in a few hours all of that just stopped? You mean no more blood ever? It'd be almost like turning a spigot on and off. That was tough for a first century Jew. We can't appreciate it because we weren't there, but it was tough for them. Even for those that accepted it, there was still this difficulty of trying to match that up perfectly with the Old Testament typology. And believe me, that's a big deal in the book of Hebrews. All throughout this epistle, the writer's been saying that all of that Old Testament imagery was a parable. You'll notice in verse 9, he uses the word, it was a figure. He calls it a type. He calls it a shadow. But is there any typology for this one-time event? See, that's what I'm looking for this morning. There doesn't seem to be any actual correspondence between the multiplicity, between the many, as opposed to the one. Well, on the one hand, we've got the slaughter of millions of animals over the centuries. And now, how can just one offering suffice as an adequate replacement for all of that? Believe me, that was no minor issue for the first century Hebrew Christians. And it's still not a minor issue. And so, the writer of the Hebrews elaborates on this one concept, beginning around verse 25, right clear down to verse 18 of chapter 10. And it's truly one of the major units in this entire book, the singleness of Christ's sacrifice. And listen, there are no small number of truths that need to be understood about this. If you're ever going to really dare, I say, to feel the blood applied. All right, so let's dig into this first unit. And we can summarize it in a question. In fact, I've put the question as the title if you're looking at your sermon outline. I'm going to preach to you this morning on how often did Christ have to be offered? That's the question up for discussion, surely, in our text this morning, verses 25 through 28. Now, here's how it breaks down. Verse 25 and 26 present first a negative and then a positive response to the question. If we're asking how often Messiah must offer himself, the answer comes directly in verse 25. Notice what it says. Nor yet. That means it wasn't required that he should offer himself often. All right, so I want to take that statement that begins verse 25 and make that our first point this morning. Namely, that it absolutely was not necessary for the Lord Jesus to offer himself again and again and again and again, multiple times. But let me just repeat again some of the difficulty with that. Because I'm desirous to get us to appreciate the dilemma in the hearts of these first century people. We're talking about an aspect of the Messiah's work that is not analogous to the exact typology of the Old Testament. Now, there are many, many points at which the typology is analogous. There are many, many points in which you have exact correspondence. But this is definitely not one of them. In fact, there's no direct correspondence, and verse 25 is at least indirectly screaming out that point. Now tell me, what Old Testament picture is the writer referring to in verse 25? He's hammering the point, friends, that the Lord Jesus was not, notice, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. I got a sickening feeling as I was going over this morning. Are you sick of that yet? What event is he referring to? Yet again. Once again, he's referring to Yom Kippur, observed by Jews around this time of the year, every year. The Day of Atonement is being used again to make the point. And the writer of the Hebrews completely passes over all of those daily sacrifices, all those Sabbath sacrifices, all those holiday sacrifices, the feast sacrifices. And he goes once again right to that one day when Aaron and the designated descendants of Aaron who would man the office of high priest, when they would carry that still warm and from a scientific standpoint, still pulsing with life, blood, right into the Holy of Holies. The man would stand there, he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the symbol of the very presence of God on earth. And when he finished with that, the Bible says he would appear. The people could see him as he would emerge out of the tent of meeting. But that was not the end of the story. The typology ends there because in 360 lunar calendar days, he's going to have to do it all over again. So the Old Testament high priest, he observed this blood ceremony every single year. every year that he remained alive and remained in the post of high priest. He did this his entire natural life. And when he finally passed from the scene, his successor continued to repeat the same action again and again, and the Yom Kippur after that. So I hope you can see that there was no typological value as far as, listen, every word is important here, friends. There was no typological value as far as frequency was concerned. But think of what it had required if the Messiah had followed suit regarding that multiplicity of sacrifices. Let's say that it was required of the type that it be followed exactly. What if Christ had to offer himself again and again? Well, look at verse 26. For then must he often have suffered. All right, now he's going to surprise you, the writer of the Hebrews is. A surprise is coming by what he says next. I mean, it's logical for us to think that he would argue going forward from the cross. Instead, he goes backwards from the cross. Right? Then must he often have suffered, notice, since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All right, so the point is very clearly made. Point number one, it was utterly necessary for the Lord Jesus not to offer himself multiple times. Point number two is that had it actually been necessary for Christ to offer himself many, many times, then he would have had to do so beginning when? From the foundation of the world. Well, that's a very important point. The writer to the Hebrews is making his point by going backward in time to at least the point when sin entered the world. He's going back at least that far, back to the garden. And if the Lord was going to perfectly fulfill that Old Testament high priest's role, he would have to have actually had to begin a constant round of sacrificing himself at the moment that Adam sinned. Now, I hope that you can see why he's reasoning backwards like this. And it's actually chapter 10, which is going to explain it the most. All right, now here's the key. What's the reason for this? That's a viable and important question. The reason is that it could never have been this way for Messiah is because repetition implies something. What does repetition imply? That there's something wrong. That's why it's got to be done again. Repetition implies imperfection. You cannot attribute imperfection to a perfectly holy God. And so we'll see once we get to chapter 10 that this imperfection has various facets to it. For example, look at the last phrase of verse 1, chapter 10. All right. Essentially there, you see that repeated sacrifice could never make the comers thereunto what? Perfect. All right. The worshiper is left every time in an incomplete state before Almighty God. He says the same thing in a slightly different way in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 10. Notice, but in those sacrifices there is what? A remembrance again made of sins every year. Oh, no, we're not doing this again, are we? Yes, we are. verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. In other words, your conscience, not to mention your standing, was never in a perfect state before Almighty God. But now, please don't misunderstand. Our tendency is to take things way too far, because there is no doubt that true Old Testament saints, they did enjoy a sense of forgiveness of sins. There are many times in the Psalms when David rejoices over that fact in his life. For example, Psalm 32 in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, even if that was just temporary, it was still a fact. In other words, the Old Testament saints, they did have a sense of forgiveness, but what's apparent is that this is also true. I mean, it had to bother David at least a little, that he had to bring sacrifices his whole life. How many days of atonements did David show up for? Every one as long as he lived. And he could not just say, hey, I'm skipping the sacrifice today. He's there every, not only on the Day of Atonement, he's there for all of it. And so, though a true Old Testament saint enjoyed at least a temporary sense of forgiveness, nevertheless, there was this great heightened sense of forgiveness that did occur whenever there is a full knowledge of the finality of Christ's single act and in view of the eternal benefits associated with the new covenant, the better covenant. Now, our struggle is that we just don't exactly know how much these Old Testament saints knew. And that becomes a dangerously subjective discussion. But here's what we know, and possibly what the Old Testament saints knew, at least partially, which was that someone would come in the future, and that ultimate Messiah, he would not have to offer himself repeatedly. See verse 26. We know the Lord Jesus didn't do that because for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Well, instead of that, the writer of the Hebrews, now he gives us this positive statement. But now, once, in the end of the world. Not the normal word, that's not cosmos, or that's eons, at the end of the ages. Hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, friends, there's finality in those blessed words. Can you see the finality at the end of verse 26? He's saying that from a divine viewpoint, as far as heaven is concerned, the redemptive, cyclical, sacrificial ages came to their consummation when Christ died on Calvary's tree. He's not like that Old Testament high priest, of whom it was like being in a race, you know, but you never, ever crossed the finish line. Oh, it's there. Oh, no, it's not. Oh, though it's there. No, it's not. The Lord Jesus not only crossed the finish line, he won the race. And it's actually a very wonderful thing that the typological analogies between he and the Old Testament high priest, that analogy, it's actually good that the analogy, the typology breaks down when it comes to this matter of frequency. It's once versus many, many, many times. But now, lo and behold, the analogy doesn't completely break down there, because the writer resumes with another timely analogy in the very next verse. Here's what else the one-time death of Christ is like. See, he's not totally abandoning the concept. Notice verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, nobody here is going to die twice, not in your physical flesh. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You know, I have quoted this verse many, many times in my evangelism. If I've ever shared my bridge illustration with any of you, this is a major verse on man's side. It's the very last one I use to show what kind of trouble man is in. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And maybe you've used this verse too. But what is it that we use this as a proof text for? When I use it in my evangelism, Hebrews 9, 27, I'm using it to show that everybody is going to die and every one of you is going to face judgment. That's how I use it. And that's true. But that's not the ultimate point that's being made here. You see the comparison? There's a comparison being made. Say, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, because of the word, the simile that you find in verse 27. You see the word as? All right? That's like. All right? As this, so is this. So you can see the comparison. Men die once, so, verse 28, Christ dies once. Okay, Which brings us to our third point. Just like man has to die one time, so did the Lord Jesus die once to bear the penalty of all of that sin. See, that's where the old analogy dies, and now the new analogy picks up. Man dies once, Christ dies one time in man's place to take your judgment for you. That is so different from the way we operate down here, really, isn't it? You know, in other parts of the world, they punish their kids like 10 times over for the same offense. We had a riot of a guy in Kent. His name was B.G. Bagelpal, Ramaswamy Bagelpal. He was a delightful guy, saved guy. But he would tell me stories of when he was growing up, and he would do this offense, and his mother would, you know, whack him. Then the next day he thought it was done, but she got reminded of his offense again, and there's another whack. And 2 days later, oh, you did it, oh, you thought about it, bang, again, you know. That's exactly what Christ has not done. All right, but still somebody wants to know, I'm still a little messed up over this, the high priest having to show up all those times. Well, do you mean that Christ never was to show up again? We thank God the answer is that is right in the text. The answer is absolutely not. He is definitely going to appear. Amen. Again. But this time it's going to be for a completely different purpose. So Christ, verse 28, was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's when you and I are finally glorified. Because there's three stages to salvation, right? There's justification, where God bangs his gavel from heaven and declares you not guilty, and not only not guilty, but righteous before heaven. There's sanctification, the lifelong process of growing more into the image of Christ. Then there's glorification. Verse 28 is the glorification passage. And it opens up with that summary statement. Christ was once offered for this purpose to bear the sins of many. And now watch this. But unto them that look for him, really, like those Old Testament worshipers, they saw their high priest appear again and again every year. Shall he appear the second time without sin? That means without any connection to his needing to bear sin again. Amen. For our ultimate salvation, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. That's where this is headed. Which brings me to my final point, and that is that the Lord is going to show up again. Frankly, I hope it is before tomorrow, frankly. He's coming a second time, but this time not having to die anymore for anybody's sins. I admire this woman, Frances Ridley Havergal. You recognize that name, one of the great hymn writers, an associate and contemporary with Fanny Crosby. We had Crosby in America, and England had Havergal. And in her biography, she gives the account of her having visited Europe. She's just a young teenage girl. And she writes home with great pathos about her first visit to a Roman Catholic mass. And she says, I couldn't get it. The place was packed out. Big, I mean, they don't have small churches. They build big cathedrals. Packed out. And she records the feeling in her soul, the misery, the agony, the dismay at seeing all those people breathlessly waiting for the tinkling of a bell. Tinkling of a bell. Because that signified, and what the priest would do, now I know about this because I was an altar boy for several years. The priest at a point in the Mass would raise this host with two hands, And when it reached its highest elevation, my job as the altar boy was to tinkle the bell. And the tinkling of the bell, the people were instructed, was the point in time when the Lord Jesus was sacrificed and crucified all over again. I did that for years. I watched thousands of masses where that happened every single time, the re-crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, summoned by the tinkling of the bell. In fact, you could almost feel Havergal's angst at being so grieved by all that hideous satanic superstition. Now, we have a few Catholics in here. Some of you have been saved by ridiculous religions. I, for one, cannot thank God enough that I am no longer tinkling bells from the dungeons of hell. Amen. And it's not because I've got it so figured out. It's because he had mercy on my soul. Amen. I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit miraculously opened my eyes to understand that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And the next time he comes, it will be for the culmination of the victory that's already been won, because he died once. It's far better than the reemergence of the high priest on the Day of Atonement from the Holy of Holies. What a glorious thing. We're going to sing a grand old hymn. Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. And so as we sing these words, thank God for the singleness of the frequency of his once for all offering. That there's not something dangling out there yet that we need to worry about and wonder if it's ever going to come to pass. It is finished. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Thank you for the writer to the Hebrews making this abundantly clear. And we pray, Lord, that it would actually mean something to us to the degree that it would affect our lives and that we would go forth with a greater confidence in the short time that all of us have remaining. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.